Welcome to the Grace Abounding broadcast, sponsored by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. My name is Ken Weimer, and it is my privilege to minister the Word of God for you today. May the Lord Jesus Christ be praised and exalted through the message preached, and may He, by His Spirit of grace, grant ears to hear to each one He came to save and ransom by His shed blood on the cross. My message today is taken from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and I want to speak with you about the supremacy of God. Now, right from the very first verse of Scripture, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Just mentioning the word God here, "in the beginning." In the beginning of what? From the beginning, wherever you trace it, God is. There is no time where God has never been. I know little children sometimes, when they are puzzled and ask the question, "Who made God?" The simple answer is that nobody made God. As the Apostle John was directed by the Spirit of God to write in John chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Apostle took that phrase, "in the beginning," right from this very first verse of the Bible. And he's not speaking simply of the beginning of the world or creation. Yes, he is from the beginning, even of creation, because the Scriptures tell us that all things are of him. But go all the way back in eternity, when there was no time, in the beginning, no matter where you put it, God is. And so here we see his essential supremacy as God. In fact, the word used for God here in Genesis chapter 1 and throughout Scripture, it is a word that means the supreme being. We have the Supreme Court, and there is the Supreme Judge of the Supreme Court, the Chief Justice. So in spiritual terms, who is the Chief One? Who is the supreme being? Well, there is only one God. I know men invent in their minds little gods, little gods, but there is only one supreme God. And as if to add to the mystery of who he is, the word in the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is actually in the plural form. You say, well, then, are there more than one God? No, because the grammar here, "in the beginning, God," yes, that's in the plural form, but the verb is singular. If this were on some sort of essay, grammatically, someone might try to correct it. But the Spirit of God purposed that this be written the way it is, so that we know that even though there is one God, there is a Godhead. And as you read through Scripture, you see that the Scriptures refer to God the Father in certain places, and others God the Son, and then in other places God the Holy Spirit. So one God in being, and yet represented in three different persons. But the root meaning for God is that of strength and power. So, written in the plural form, God the Father has all power over all things. And then you read in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ from earth said that the Father judges no man, but has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. And the Spirit's work is also demonstrated in strength and power. Unlike the God of our generation, where you have a dethroned God, where men preach that God has a will, but he can't exercise that will where men do not allow. I will tell you, that's not the God of Scripture. And then you've got a defeated son, because they say that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to attempt to save everybody in the world. Well, since everybody in the world is not saved, what you end up with then is a defeated Savior. And then you have a desperate Holy Spirit being preached today, where the Spirit is out and about trying to convince sinners to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's actually the sinner who is presented as almighty and as all-powerful with their will. You'll read where sinners are told that God is waiting for them to allow him to save them. Well, in that case, then that God is not all-powerful and certainly does not resemble the God of Scripture. No, the God of Scripture is one who not only is eternal in his being and all-powerful in what he determines and what he does, not only having the power or authority to do what he will, but the ability. People in positions of power on earth, whether kings or judges or rulers, whoever they may be, they might have the authority to act according to that position given them, but they certainly don't have necessarily the ability. In God, this God of the Bible, the supreme God, we have one who not only has the authority because he is before all things, but he has the ability to do exactly what he has determined to do. And we see that manifested here in the first chapter of Genesis, chapter 1, because it clearly states that he created the heaven and the earth. When you think about this universe, and you think about the vastness of it, and the millions of galaxies that exist, and as they are finding out scientifically that this universe continues to expand. I know that evolutionists believe that it just began with a big bang from some molecules that met together and caused some fusion, and next thing you know, there's creation. There is never an example where there has been an explosion that at the end of the explosion, there's been anything but chaos and not order. Order does not come out of just a big bang. But what we find in Scripture is that the source of all things is this God who is supreme. And in that word created is also the sense that there is that determining of what is. When you look around now at this creation, this world, and you see all that God has created in nature, whether in heaven or on earth, you see order. It reflects the God who created it. Just like a canvas reflects the strokes of the hand of the artist that does the painting. Now, just because men don't see God in these things doesn't mean that he did not create it. I believe that evolution is taught today not because it makes sense, but because men will not have a God that is supreme, that determines all things, to rule over them. In their foolishness and in their depravity, they say no God. Not just that they will not have him to reign, but they will not have him even to exist. But that doesn't change the truth that he does. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, the scriptures say in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And notice, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So God has created all men and women according to his purpose and will. In their fallen state, however, they prefer to give the glory unto themselves and unto their own works, the works of their hands, rather than to bow to the supreme God who is ruler over all. And in that way, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, in injustice. They deny the right and the justice of God to do as he will, and they set about to do as they will. And such is the rebellion that's in the heart. And verse 19 of Romans 1 continues, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. So whether they say outwardly or not that they believe there is a God or believe that God is supreme, it doesn't matter. In their consciousness, and this is how God has made all of his creatures, in their consciousness, they know, even by their thought process, that God is the creator. But they subdue that thought. They would rather give glory to the creature rather than to God. And it says in verse 20 of Romans 1, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So when you look at a piece of art and you see how it is made and you understand who is the artist, there are things in that artwork that reveal the abilities and capabilities of the artist. And so it is when men look around this world. Look at the variety. Look at the different sorts of colors and hues that exist in creation, whether in the trees or on land or in the sea. You look at the variety of creatures that God has created. All of these things manifest something of that invisible character of God as creator. And it says here, those invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You say, well, why don't men acknowledge God then, even in creation? It's because they will not. It's not because the evidence is not there, but they will not. It says, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So now we come back to that word God in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 in the plural. He's the Godhead, and in that Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, there is that eternal power or authority, the supreme God. And so it says, they are without excuse. Men might make excuses, but they are without excuse because the things concerning God are clearly revealed. Not only in creation, someone said there are two books that declare God. There's the book of creation, of which this speaks, and then there's the inspired word that we have in our hands. If you were visiting a certain country or area where you were not certain as to the layout of the land, you grab a map. And that's what is for those that the Lord gives eyes to see. The scripture is that map that speaks of this God. We don't have to guess as to who he is. But the God of this century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of holy scriptures than does the dim flickering of a candle compared to the noonday sun. The God that is taught in the average pulpit and spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school class and mentioned in most of the religious literature of our day and preached in these so-called Bible conferences is no more than the figment of man's imagination and in no way resembles the God of Scripture. In fact, God, in speaking to the children of Israel, in Psalm chapter 50 and verse 21, thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself. That's what people do when they want to make an idol. They take an object and they carve it into the shape that they desire, and then they bow down to it. This is the God of our generation. Maybe it's not a physical idol, that they worship, but it is a god, little G-O-D, of their making. The word idol itself means an idea that someone shapes of God. And herein is the fight then, because the god, little G-O-D, of men's imagination, when confronted now with the God, capital G-O-D, of Scripture, there's a fight. And yet, it's not the will of man that will prevail over God's will, but this sovereign God, this supreme God of Scripture, is the one who dictates his will. A God whose will can be resisted and whose designs are frustrated and whose purpose can be checkmated, as in a game of chess, is no God at all. In fact, such a God is not even fit for worship and doesn't merit anything but contempt. So the supremacy of the true and living God that we find in Scripture, he's the potter, and his creation is but the clay in his hands to be molded into vessels as he pleases. The Scriptures speak of vessels of honor and of dishonor. So either vessels of honor that he's purposed to save, those sinners that he chose from eternity and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came in this world to pay the sin debt, those are vessels of honor. And those of dishonor are ones that God has created and purposed for nothing other than condemnation. You might resist even against that thought, but God is God. This has to do with him as the supreme being. And over here in Romans chapter 9 is where we find the Apostle Paul writing these inspired words concerning how God deals with men. And here it is again, the supreme God. It says in Romans 9 and verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. What does God do to harden a heart that already is in rebellion? He simply removes his hand, and the heart becomes harder. Currently, God, as the supreme being, is restraining men in their rebellion from doing what they would do were it not for his restraining hand. And here Paul anticipates the objections in Romans chapter 9 and verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And this is a common argument against God as supreme, that if he determines all things, then how is it that he can even blame anybody for what they do? And here's the answer of Scripture, verse 20. It might not be an answer that natural men like, but it nonetheless is the answer of Scripture. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You've seen that commercial of the Cheez-It box, and it shows the man in the white coat checking the maturity of cheese that they want to use for making their Cheez-It crackers. And you'll see one of the cheese balls actually arguing back with the lab technician. And so the lab technician checks a box that says, not ready. That's an animation, and it's cute to watch. But where in life have you ever seen a vase or anything that's been made by a potter while the potter is making it, or even after the potter has made it, hearing that object say in any way, why hast thou made me thus? No, it's unheard of, unthought of. It's up to the potter to make what he will. And I've watched potters making a particular object that they get so far and then determine they're going to go ahead and break it and get rid of it and start over with another. You can't argue with the potter, and neither does the object that is formed say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? And the reason is in verse 21 of Romans 9, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? There's some that say, well, okay, granted, God saves whom he will, but he doesn't condemn anybody. He's a God of love. That's how they see him. Well, here it says that of the same lump. That means that there's no favoritism within the sinners that he saves. From the same lump of fallen sinners, he makes one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. One to be used for his honor and glory, and that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to satisfy God's law and justice, and on behalf of these vessels of honor, make them to be righteous and holy before God. You see, it's by the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he came. But he didn't come to try to save everybody. In fact, in his high priestly prayer there in John 17, he thanked the Father that the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. In fact, in verse 9 of John 17, he said, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. There's some that say we need to be busy about praying for everybody, that what they use as language isn't even biblical. They say that they might get saved. Like that advertisement, got milk? You don't get saved. God does the saving. He's chosen those who should be these vessels of honor, and he has paid their sin debt through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his sovereign Spirit. The Spirit is none other than God himself, drawing these sinners that he's purposed to save to himself. And there's none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Even as here it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath? You see, there are many attributes of God. There's his wrath, there's his justice, there's his grace, and there's his mercy. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, notice, fitted to destruction? So when people say, well, God would never create anybody just to condemn them, well, here it says these vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. You can argue all you want to, but those that are these vessels of wrath, they like their lifestyle. They're not seeking for God to save them. And there are many among these that are religious. They're happy in their religion. They're happy in their works that they do, wanting some kind of glory for what they do, and yet not from God. God, in dealing with such who continue to trust in the works of their hands and confide in their own righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness but are not bowed to the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? The justice of God is what he accomplished for those sinners that he purposed to save through the work of his Son. When Christ Jesus came into the world and worked out this perfect obedience that God required on behalf of sinners that he's purposed to save, and then paid the sin debt, there remained nothing but righteousness for God to impute or put to their account. That's the righteousness of God. But for men to go about and to seek to establish their own righteousness is to rebel against that one righteousness of God, which the Lord Jesus Christ earned and established and God approved. That's why it's called God's righteousness. But these would rather continue in their unbelief and trust in their own righteousness rather than to bow to the one righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God does this. These are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And it says in Romans 9:23 that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. You see, here it speaks of God's long suffering even toward the vessels of wrath. God doesn't necessarily immediately bring justice to bear on rebel sinners. Most, for the most part, live very profitable and successful lives in their businesses and in their families. And that's what's so deceiving, because they look like good people. And yet when confronted with the God of the Bible, they rebel. There might be some listening to me right now that that's your case. You have had a foundation that is built upon your own works, according to what you've been taught by men, that you need to strive and somehow earn your eternal life, when in reality, none of that can satisfy a holy God. It's dead on arrival from the beginning, because God is holy and can accept nothing but perfection. It's not the sinner's best efforts that are going to save the sinner. It takes perfect righteousness. God is holy. He cannot change. Such is his character. And so that's why it was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ come and accomplish this work on behalf of those sinners that God purposed to save. God, again, the supreme God, exercises his authority, even in his long suffering, toward these vessels of wrath, enduring their rebellion. Why? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. There are vessels of mercy that he has created and are yet to be born, that have been prepared, it says here, afore, unto glory. Wherever you see that word glory, that has to do with the very character of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he's manifest his glory. And there are those vessels of mercy that have been before prepared. Scripture speaks of predestination, foreordained. That's the only way that any sinner is going to enter into glory, is that God, the supreme God, purposed it and willed it, and therefore it shall be. That's how the scriptures set him forth. And that's the God of the Bible. Now, whether or not it's your God, you alone can determine by what your heart knows. If God has been pleased to reveal himself in you by his word, then what I'm saying to you is not strange to your ears. In fact, you rejoice and you're thankful for such a God, because you've been taught by him. But if to this point you're still in darkness, and that's how each of us is born in this world. We're not born believing God. We're born in this world depraved sinners, wretched in our nature and unbelieving. And it takes the work of the Spirit to teach us of who God is and how he has manifest himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll sum this up with a scripture taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verses 11 and 12. This is the supreme God, whom to know is life eternal. This scripture says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." How on earth do you add to that? Read it again. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all in the heaven and all in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." So this is the supreme God of Scripture. There is no other. Is this the God that you know and believe and trust? If you're his, one of these vessels of mercy, then he certainly is.
You've been listening to the Grace Abounding broadcast, brought to you by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. We meet at 2970 Baird Road and invite you to join us each Sunday beginning at 10 a.m. For more information, please visit our website at www.shrevegrace.org or call 318-687-4943. Please plan to join us again next week.